Today we're going to be talking about John chapter 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, "Therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me again, and a little while, you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Your joy will no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy may be full." Again, Heavenly Father, please bless the reading of your word. Help us to understand and to walk in your light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when Jesus came into the world, and particularly as he starts his ministry, it was amazing. He was constantly turning things upside down, turning people's perceptions, their worldview, challenging them, and really turning the world upside down in so many different ways. So many different ways. Some of that almost is in a word here in our passage, genesite, where he says, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy." We want to look at that a little bit this morning, particularly. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Of course, we've been going through this passage and the disciples have been depressed because Jesus has been saying, "I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be crucified." And they're thinking, "This doesn't sound good. And taken away from us, and what are we going to do? We've left everything to follow you." And they're getting more and more distressed. And he's starting to say things like, "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and this is going to be great. You should be rejoicing." And they're going, "We don't know about this Holy Spirit, but we do know about crucifixion, and it's not fun." And they're getting depressed. And Jesus gets to the point here in John 16 where he is talking to them. It's very specifically in verse 20. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Remember that thing I said about the world being turned upside down, the world being changed? Well, this word is kind of interesting. Normally, you think about something replacing something else. Like this is your sorrow, and joy is going to come in, and it's going to bump that out of the way. And now you're going to be happy. That's not what is being presented in this. It will become the same source of your sorrow. The same reason for your sorrow is going to become to actually transform into the reason for your joy. Wow. Now, they did not understand that back even here before the crucifixion. They were like, huh? They did not understand that the cause was going to become the source of joy. They were sad. and they were getting sadder and they were getting depressed. In crucifixion, there's no hope. Crucifixion was a slow, painful, utterly humiliating way to die. It was a way of bringing all those terrible things together, putting you on display. And remember, while the guys were up there being crucified and in their pain, early on they could still talk. They could talk among themselves, the thieves. They could hear what the people were saying to them down below. And then, of course, as their bodies and their strength gave out, less and less able to do that. But it was slow and painful and very, very public. There was no hope once you're put up there that you're going to be able to get yourself off the cross and come down and, like, it's going to be okay, it's going to be fine. No, it's just going to get worse and worse. Your bones are all out of joint, and eventually you die a very slow death of asphyxiation. And the disciples ended up indeed sorrowful and weeping. Somebody have Mark 16:10?
I do. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept.
Okay, do you know what the context is?
Yeah. This is after the resurrection. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept.
Okay, so the disciples, here's a picture of it, are mourning and weeping. And the news is being brought to them about the resurrection. They're mourning and weeping. They don't understand the news as it comes, but we see this picture of their state at the time. Not happy. Luke 24:17.
And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?"
Okay. They were sad. They were depressed. They were looking down. Why? It was over. They did not see a future here. Crucifixion ends a person's life. They understood that. They understood how horrible crucifixion is. They had seen the crowds shouting, "Crucify him." They had seen the trial. Remember, Peter had gone and was standing in the courtyard. They knew he was taken in by the soldiers, and the trial went on. They knew about the thing with Herod because all Jerusalem heard Herod's decree about it, and they knew about the crucifixion itself. There was no doubt in their minds that Jesus had been put down by the religious leaders of the time.
Did not any of them believe that he would do what he said he was going to do?
They didn't understand early on. Early on, they did not have a context. They weren't remembering the passages about the that Jesus was saying and after rise and that kind of thing. They missed it.
It's always been my sense that it was kind of a self-pity, though, a little bit, because they thought he was going to be a worldly king. Mm-hmm. They just did it then, and they were going to get to be aligned with, like, a worldly king who was going to take over. And so I've always felt like that when they didn't get it, it was because they kind of pictured themselves rising in a worldly way.
That's probably a lot. A lot was there. But they had come to love this guy. And he had demonstrated so much love for them. So yes, there probably was personal self-pity and personal loss. But it was much bigger than that. The Jews, and this is an interesting thing to think about. When you get into eschatology and you start saying, what's going to happen in the end days? One thing that's always kind of useful to do is, what did the Jews think in Jesus' day? If you went up to Sam the butcher in Jerusalem and you said, what's this eschatology? How do you see things happening? They basically had a view of a now and a then. There's the present, and the present in their case had to do with Rome and being under the heel of Rome and all that. But that was There is this age, if you will. And then there was going to be the future under the Messiah, when the Messiah would rule. And between them, between these two ages or dispensations, was the day of the Lord. It wasn't all the little breaking up and the sort of little pieces that some people put in their eschatologies. They had basically now and the future with the Messiah. And they did not see the Messiah getting crucified and being done. It was over. So all of those hopes and dreams that Jesus was going to be that guy who was going to lead him into the new age were kind of dashed. And so it's bigger than just personal letdown. There was the hope for Israel. This is a big, big deal that they had hitched their wagon to this star, if you will. And as we saw, many of them were afraid that they were going to become and the soldiers were going to come and take them too. And so they were in hiding. Personal fear. So there was a lot going on, a lot of emotion. And they saw this, no doubt, as a total and irreversible thing. That's why they were so sad. They were really sad. Galatians 6:14.
Mm-hmm. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
Okay. Now, Paul, in his writings, says some difficult things. But here in Galatians, the end of the book of Galatians, he says the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So somehow this idea of crucifixion, now Paul had not been put up on a cross. In fact, Paul probably died through decapitation, because it was not legal to crucify the Roman citizen. Remember, they had special privileges. So he doesn't actually end up on a cross, but he says, nonetheless, the world has been crucified to me. What does he mean by that, other than all of this has been taken away? What did he have? What was taken? Well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the powerful, the elite, well off financially, no doubt. All that, all of the titles and the preferments, you know, Dr. Paul or Dr. Saul, you know, the positions that he had, the respect in the community, the comforts that he had, taken away. In that sense, yes, the world, all that the world had to offer was behind him, taken from him. And he says that it has been crucified to me and I to the world. This idea of a final separation is in Paul. But he says something, this passage is more than just the idea that this crucifixion goes on, in a sense, with Jesus' disciples, for he says, I. But somebody have 6, starting verse 11?
I have that at this
point. Okay.
Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
So this is the context. I mean, there's two things I want to draw out of that broader context in this. I forget the second. First thing, though, is that this idea of being crucified with Christ was understood to not be fun. Not be fun. They only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, Paul understood that in following Jesus Christ, you are going to follow in that path of persecution by the world. And so there were a lot of people who thought, Jesus Christ, this sounds good, but I don't want to be persecuted. And they found a way. They found a way to have both, to have their cake and eat it too. We'll just change the gospel a little bit. Let's add circumcision. And then we won't get persecuted, because the Jews are really interested in persecution or circumcision, and they think circumcision is how you get into the family of God, and so therefore that was so, so important. And if we add circumcision to the gospel, believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, that's great. He died for you, that's wonderful, but you also have to get circumcised. Then we won't have to be persecuted the way Paul was, because we won't be seen as such enemies of the elites. So they changed the gospel. The whole book of Galatians is about them adding to the gospel. Jesus plus. Jesus plus, in this case, circumcision. But you can add lots of things in there. You could say Jesus plus baptism. You could say Jesus plus putting your name on the roll of a church somewhere. You could say Jesus plus whatever you want to fill in the blank. A lot of churches say Jesus plus a lot of good works. You know, Jesus plus going to the priest once a week. Jesus plus whatever it might be. People kind of do this naturally. They blend the understandings and the desires of the world with the gospel. We saw it in our prayer time for that lady who said, I understand about Jesus Christ. I understand the gospel you're saying, but it's too easy. Right? It's alive today. It's all around us. People say, it's too easy. I need some of the credit for getting me saved.
They don't understand what they're signing up for.
They think it's too easy. Yeah, because they have no clue how inadequate anything they can do is. That's why they add Jesus plus. That's why they add Jesus plus. Okay. But here,
what? Sorry, I don't quite understand by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
You don't.
I even have a question mark written there from a past time.
And yay, today we can address it.
But God forbid that I should boast, except because he had so much potential to boast. He had all his work as an apostle. He had all his travels, all the stuff he had given up. He had all the stuff before his education and this and that, which he might boast in, except he says, no, I don't want. None of that is what I'm going to present. If you're standing before God today, he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Let me tell you, please do not say, because I was a member of Berean Christian Fellowship. Don't say that. Don't say, because I got baptized. Don't say that. Don't say, because I was a good person. You weren't. Don't say, because I'm better than half the people out there. Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ died for my sins. His mercy and love covers me. That's what we... Yeah.
So, Betsy, you understand? What I think is basically like all of those worldly things are dead to him.
Yeah. But it says, by whom, speaking of Jesus, I'm assuming, yes. By
whom? Right immediately, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus by whom? Immediately before the by whom, it defines Jesus, uses the word Jesus Christ.
Right, by whom the world has been crucified to me, like as Paul is saying.
Like the world's dead to him. The world is dead to me because of Jesus.
That's it.
Yeah,
I get it.
Thank you. Sorry, guys. Thanks.
No, I love that you ask questions.
Good.
Oh, I get it. That's so simple. All right.
Message time was a success. Okay.
Wow. That's awesome.
All right. The amazing thing here, though, oh, and let me just point out, we have to beware. The Bible is full of sort of these bewares. Somebody have Matthew 7:13?
You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way.
There are many. And, you know, Jesus speaks about this numerous times. He talks about, for example, we'll get to it, the four soils. Only 25% of those who actually get the gospel and it seems like something's happening end up fruitful because of it. It's like there's a constant beware, don't take this lightly, be on top of it, be serious. Because the easy way, the Jesus plus whatever it takes to get you out of persecution, a lot of people are going to go that way, and it goes the wrong way. Broad, wide, easy is that way. A lot of people choose it. Beware. But why is Paul so positive about this? He says, you know, I'm joyful that I can count the world as loss in Jesus Christ. Why is he so positive? Isaiah 53:5.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him.
You see, the bruising of the Messiah, the abuse of the Messiah, the crucifixion of the Messiah, which was so destructive, it just blew apart their understanding of what the world was going to be. Remember, this age, the day of the Lord, and the age to come when the Messiah rules. That's pretty simple eschatology. I like that, by the way. He blows it apart. He says, this wounding of the Messiah is what heals me. The sorrow is not bumped out of the way by something different. They were sorrowful because Jesus was crucified, because Jesus was taken away from them. They're not happy now because somebody said, yeah, but we're going to give you $4.5 million. They're not happy because somebody said, oh, we've got another Messiah lined up. The sorrow was in the understanding of an event that doesn't change. Jesus is still crucified, but now they see it for what it is. God's determined purpose, we read, I think, last week in Acts. God's determined purpose. His purpose, what? To save his people. This was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. It's like very different than the Romans thought that they were getting rid of this troublemaker. No, this is God's working out his purpose to save his people. The same thing that in one view brought great grief and sorrow and just confusion and chaos in their hearts. Now they see it, the crucifixion of Christ, as God's incredible blessing to them. To where Paul would say, I will glory in the cross of Christ. That's my glory. This is, I understand, this is what all of human history is building up to. This is the redemption of God's people. That's why Paul was so positive and wanted to glory in the cross. And even though it meant the loss of all things in this life, turn the world, not upside down, right side up, and see it the way God sees it. And suddenly that thing that brought sorrow and pain is something to be thankful for. Thankful. The analogy that Jesus uses in the passage before us this morning is the idea of a pregnant woman. And Elizabeth and I were talking about it, and her first comment is, you're not going to understand this. You just don't know what it means to be pregnant, to be sick for 9 months, right? To be miserable, to be in pain, and then a lot of pain. It's not fun. Why would anybody want to be pregnant? Why would anybody want to go through this?
My point was, you don't understand, you shouldn't go there.
Okay. Well, he also probably said I shouldn't go there. But the point is, it's like really difficult, but there is an answer why somebody would want to go through this. There is a hope. There is a purpose that is so good at the end of this. A person is born. You have a baby. It's wonderful. It's a miracle. And you see this new expression of what life is. And it's just amazing. So much so that all of that pain that went into the childbirth process is forgotten because I am so consumed with the joy of this baby that we have. And he says, that's what it is when you are going to go through this time of sorrow and pain and distress, but you're going to see there's going to be the prize. There's going to be the blessing of God through this, not in place of it, but because of this thing that you're suffering is going to be great. This is a principle in the Bible, guys. It's a principle that God works out in many ways in our lives. Somebody want to read 1 Peter 3:18?
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
There is a purpose. Specifically, the crucifixion, the death of Christ, is right there in bringing us to God, to knowing God, the creator of all the planets, of all the worlds, of all of space, of all of time. We get to know God because of this. Crucifixion of Christ. Romans 5:1-6.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
It was dark, it was gloomy, it was despair. The whole point of crucifixion is no hope. It was just downhill from here. Painful, miserable, and then death. That's what people understood crucifixion to be. And now Paul talks about the joy that lays before us. Joy? Yes, Jesus uses the word joy. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. 2 Corinthians 4:17.
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us at a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Was he nuts? Our light affliction? People are losing their houses. They're being kicked out of their families. They're being killed. Our light affliction. Really? Well, have you ever heard the expression, all things are relative? What are you balancing that with? What is at the end of this tunnel that makes whatever you can go through in this life a light affliction? Oh, knowing God. I'm not talking about like when you open up a theological textbook and you read some big words. And it's this abstract, I mean a personal relationship with the living God. You can talk to him. You can know him. And you're going to be able to see him face to face. There is a hope there. There is a purpose there that is mind-blowing. And it did. It blew the disciples' mind. They rejoice when they're being persecuted. You know, in the early church, they had to tell people, quit lining up to be martyrs. Don't run up to the Roman soldiers and tell them you're a Christian so that you can be martyred. They had to tell them that. There was so much anticipation about what was at the end of the tunnel. Do we have that kind of realization? We ought to, because we have the scriptures all before us. We can see the plan. It really discusses it quite well. Luke 6:25.
Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep.
Okay, and then we're going to read 20 and 26 in a minute. But the point is, laughing, he says, woe. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you who are full. Because this is it for you. This is all you have. Read 20 to 26 now.
Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and weep for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets.
Okay. If you read through this chapter, or this passage, you see that he's basically turning everything right side up. The world has been broken in sin, and Jesus comes in and he says, no, this is the right way to think about it. Those of you who are poor because of Christ, you're going to have the kingdom, not just any kingdom. We're not talking about Slovenia. We're not talking about Panama. We're talking about the kingdom of God. How big is the kingdom of God? How wonderful is the kingdom of God? That's going to be yours. All of these things, and he makes his list and he turns them around. All of these things that are a source of sorrow, and you will joy in Christ. The riches in Christ are staggering. And he says, don't look at the people who right now are sitting back and laughing and with their feasts and their parties and they're having a great time. He says, don't envy them. Everything that's coming for them, they're getting right now. And their laughter will be turned to weeping. Someone once said, trials can never force you away from Christ. They can tempt you. So you need to be careful concerning that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Somebody have?
It's not on the list.
It's not on the list. That's a little hard to read in my notes, too.
There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
Now, I don't know what burdens each of you are carrying right now. I don't know. Some I have an inkling about some. But I don't know each and every burden that each of you face or have faced. I'm sure some of them are significant. Some of them may have been really potentially crushing. And I don't mean to make light of them, but the scriptures teach us that this happens. to people. We're not alone. When you face terrible temptations to despair and giving up, we're not alone. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. He will provide a path for you in that temptation. Doesn't mean that you aren't going to have to go through any more trouble because you're a Christian and now it's the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's not what he's saying. But God will have a path for you. God will not leave you alone. And this, the real temptation, remember, is to turn away from Christ, to take your eyes off the prize, to be consumed with your self-pity and misery and concern. God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will provide with that temptation a way of escape. Now, the Bible is full of examples of people who were tempted. And one of the passages we looked at a long time ago was Job chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? Where Job is just trying to serve the Lord. And in heaven, we can't see it, but in heaven there's this great courtroom. And in that courtroom, Satan comes up to the Lord. And they have a discussion, and the Lord says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And they start talking about Job, and everybody's all eyes. This is in the courtroom. All the angels of heaven. We're looking at Job, right? And what happens then? Job, who has pretty good wealth, he has it all taken away from him. His wealth, his family, his physical health eventually. And the question, all of this is going on because they're watching. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Will he stay faithful to God? Will he continue to honor God? So there was this big question that happens, and he is an example of one who holds. We still talk about someone with patience like Job is the expression we use today. Even people don't know much about the Bible know that. But it's not just Job. You have so many examples. You have David. The ladies just studied it in 1 Samuel. Years he goes by, having been anointed, he's going to be king. And yet, what's he find himself doing? He's running for his life. He's hanging out in the desert in the caves, trying to escape Saul and his soldiers who are out to kill him. He obviously had God's favor because he'd been anointed. And yet, he is going through years of persecution. What's he going to do?
40 years.
Incredible. How many years did Joseph suffer? Joseph, young man, had a dream. God gave him a dream. And he tells the dream to his family. And what happens? They've just said, this is enough. I am so sick of you. And his brothers sell him into slavery. Now, it's one thing to be walking down by the pier and have, you know, be waylaid and taken as a captive by people you don't know and forced into servitude. This is your own family, his brothers, who sell him for a pittance, really. He's sold into slavery, and he's in slavery for 13 years. 13 years. He loses everything, including his family, and he finds himself in an Egyptian prison. You know that's not good. He endures, though, this entire time, and he still, at the end of this, he is talking about knowing God and that God can give answers to dreams, and he is eventually taken out of that hopeless situation where there is no way he can be rescued. His family don't even know where he is now. The Egyptians don't care about him. They kind of hate him. He certainly has no strength to get himself out of the jail, the prison. And yet God works things to where he comes. The Bible is full of examples of this undergoing a period of weeping and mourning, just like the disciples did when they didn't understand the cross. They thought it was, but it was for good that God was working it out. And there are times when you are going to go through hardships. And you look at it, you say, there is nothing that good that can come out of this. Whatever can come out of this, it's not good enough. And God says, oh yeah? There's nothing that's bigger than God. None of the situations that we can fall into. All of this really points to Jesus. All of these biblical characters are pointing to Jesus, who himself has everything. He's one with God. And he gives up the throne in heaven, and he is born a pauper. And he lives a life of a blue-collar laborer in the first century. It's not fun. And then he becomes a teacher, and the ruling elites hate him so much that they decide they're going to get rid of him and crucify him. And his disciples leave him. They scatter, for the most part. Wow. Why does he do this? You know, Hebrews chapter 12. Somebody have that?
I do. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
If you read through this section of Hebrews, just before this, it's talking about all these saints who go through all these trials and troubles. And there's this great cloud of witnesses. You think Job had a cloud of witnesses? Now you've got all the angels and all the saints. And that's you. They're watching you. How do you do under temptation? Lots of temptations. There's temptations just to go to sleep. Temptations to not serve the Lord, or not keep your eyes on Christ. There's lots and lots of temptations. Strong winds, if you will, that come to blow us away, to shake our faith. They want to just carry us away with the currents of the world. Somebody have Luke 8, 1 to 15?
11 to 15.
Okay, 8, 11 to 15, yeah.
Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. For the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience.
Okay, so you have the four soils. The gospel is the same. The seed's the same. And things come upon us to push us away. Maybe Satan steals the seed. Maybe the cares of the world, whatever it would be. There's all this pressure, reason why we might give up. And Jesus Christ is an anchor for us. In the midst of the storm, in the temptations that are sent to pull you away from Christ. And as Paul says in Hebrews, looking to Jesus Christ, those two eyes, looking to the cross becomes our anchor in all of this. Nehemiah, do you have Nehemiah?
I do.
Okay.
Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
The joy of the Lord is your strength. The world wants to blow you away with all these concerns, but we keep our eyes on the cross. Paul said, I glory in the cross. He was focused on the cross. I'm not focused on any of this other stuff. I'm focused on Jesus and what he's done for me. And so I am able to stand. You're not alone. No matter what you're going through or you will go through, there is light at the end of the tunnel. There is purpose and there is hope that God will use it for a very, very good end. You are never alone. Jesus is with you. And he leaves us his joy. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to understand that in the darkest circumstances, it's not just a shell game where you bring in something. No, you transform. Things become. Our joy is turned into, or our sorrow is turned into joy. Lord, we thank you for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, for by it we are redeemed. By it we are removed from the world that is degenerating and dying and going to hell. I thank you, Lord, for the grace you have shown your people, and I pray that you would pour out your grace in our lives, that we might show others your grace, that we might help others to see the way of escape, and that through it all, we too would keep our eyes on Jesus and not be distracted, certainly not be blown away. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you for the joy you give. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.